Well, good morning, everybody. When I first looked at this passage, I was a little concerned. And I thought back to when I was doing some preacher training, and we were asked then, how do you cope with difficult passages? And the consensus was then, if you get a difficult passage, the ideal thing you can do is to give it to the curate to preach about, and then you don't have to do it yourself. I did mention this to Nick, and he assures me it's not true, but... It's not the easiest of passages, so let's pray and ask God to be with us as we look at it. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for all that it is there to teach us about you. And Lord, as we approach this passage, we pray that you will open our hearts to hear from you and that you'll give me the words to say to help us understand more about this passage and draw us all closer to you. Amen. So, in our passage today then, it is a challenging passage. We've got this man, Ananias, and his name means God is gracious. And his now wife, Sapphira, who her name means beautiful, but they give some money to this newly formed community. They don't give it all, and so they drop down and they die. And so I was wondering, you know, do any of you also think that that's actually quite a concerning, a challenging passage? If that is something you're thinking of, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I'm just going to ask you, just wiggle your toes inside your shoes. This is something someone told me about primary school assembly. So you can agree to something and not see it. But it also stimulates your brain as well, apparently. Whilst you're wiggling, wonder why you might consider that this is a tough passage. Is it because when you read it through, it sounds a little bit like it's been made up and just stuck in there? Or is it because this is more an Old Testament view of God, that God kills people? That happens in the Old Testament. I was doing a confirmation class yesterday and we were looking at the Passover and the plagues in Egypt. The last one of those was the death of the firstborn. The angel of death passed over and killed the firstborn. So dying seems to happen in the Old Testament, but surely that's not a New Testament God idea. Or possibly it's because we talk a lot about a God of love and of grace, and this doesn't appear to be the signs of a God of love and grace. And it's all a little concerning. Well, just to answer the first of those, the idea of it being made up, if you were writing a history of the early church and you came across something like this, why would you put it in if you'd made it up? Up till now, as we scroll through Acts, things have been going swimmingly for the church. Jesus has ascended, the Holy Spirit has come, there's great miracles going on, and the church seems to be all together. Why stick in a passage like this if it's not true? Which I think lends a lot of veracity to it. It's likely to be a true passage. So I think we can rule out the idea that it's challenging because it's possibly made up. But why else? Well, in a serious note of how to look at challenging passages, one of the things I was told was that context determines meaning. In other words, you need to look at the context of the work that you're reading to try and work out what it might be saying. If you take passages from the Bible out of their natural context, you can make them prove anything just about. So for years, the church said that slavery must be a good thing because it says about slaves in the Bible. And nowadays, we look at that as thinking, why are we thinking that? We've looked at the true context of it and decided that's a bad thing. So one way of looking at the context of a passage is to look at what comes before and after it. And in this case, I think, it's actually a contrast to the passage that comes just before. If you've got your Bibles with you, you might want to turn. It's on page 1096. We should have a look at the end of chapter 4. So we had chapter 5, but the end of chapter 4, verse 32, begins like this. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned, and brought the money, and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, a man named Ananias, and so it carries on. Be very aware when you're reading through passages that the chapter and verse numbers were put there after it was written. They're there to make it easy to find passages so that when you're comparing them, you can look at them. They're not always there to link stories together. And it can be tempting to read a small amount and assume that's all there is. This passage here, I think, should have begun at verse 32, chapter 4, which pulls it all together a bit more. So looking at what we've got, the believers are all together. They're of one heart and mind. Luke is keen to show in his description that they're pulling together, that they're thinking together, they're working together. The leaders of this gathering, the apostles, have stopped working in order to run this gathering, this believers thing, to go out and preach. And in order to do that, they need to be supported by the community. And so therefore, people are giving money and they're sharing what they've got. Now it says there also that there were no needy persons among them. As we'll find out in a couple of weeks when we look at chapter 6, as the disciples increased, it talks about women there, particularly widows, who are also being supported. So there's a community that are sharing their resources in order that everyone has enough. And then we get this chap Barnabas, Joseph as he starts out being called, and later is Barnabas. And he pops up throughout Acts. He's the encourager, the one who sees a situation, realises where he can help, and chips in. And in this case, it's to do with money. He sells a field and he puts the money to the apostles. Now, the phrase here, he brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet, is talking about an unrestricted gift here. So he's not saying you can only spend it on this or this, but he's given it as a free gift for them to distribute. I think that makes slightly more sense than considering the apostles tripping over as everyone's put bags of money in front of them. So Barnabas has given over this money, and I presume that this means everyone in the community is now talking about him. He's made a great donation. Everyone's going, wow, Barnabas, you're such an encourager. What a great bloke. We're really glad that you're in our community. Along comes Ananias and Sapphira, who also are property owners, and they think, well, perhaps we could get a bit of that. We could have people saying about us and talking about us and saying how great we are if we sell some of our property and give it over. But, as we read there, they kept back part of the money. Now, the issue isn't that they kept it back, as in they didn't give it all, because Peter makes it clear there was no coercion here. As they sold the field, it was their money. Had they said, here's half our money, we're going to take our children to Disneyland instead of giving you all of it, or whatever the first century equivalent was, that would have been fine. But the point was, they decided to say they'd given all the money and to keep back some for themselves. The word that's translated keep back here, it appears three times in the New Testament, twice in this passage, and once in the book of Titus, where it's also translated as steal. And there's a suggestion that some sort of financial transaction, an agreement had been made before they gave over the money, that possibly they'd said they would give it all, they'd agreed the amount they were going to give, and then lied about it in order to break that. So that keep back could just be a more of a, we stole it back, we've broken our agreement. But at this point, they give over the money. It's not all of the money. They say it is all of the money. Peter confronts them, and they die. Now, I've wrestled with this, having looked at this, because the big question could well be, did God kill these people? Were they struck down by God for what they've done? Or was it from a natural cause that they died? Was it coincidental? Did the shock of it kill them? Having done quite a lot of reading on this, there are two possible ways of viewing it. One is that as a direct result of them lying to God, and notice here that Peter talks about you've lied to the Holy Spirit, and then he says you've not lied to men but to God, therefore showing that the Holy Spirit is God. As a result of lying to God, God punishes these people and they die. Or you could consider it that they've bigged themselves up. They've come in, they're going, look, everybody, look, we've got all this money, we're going to give all the money we've got, we'll put it at the apostles' feet, talk about us now, we're great. And at that point, Peter, in front of witnesses, because you know the young men were in there as well, Peter calls them out and says, actually, this isn't all of it. This isn't all that you could have given over. And the shock of this causes them to have a heart attack or similar, to keel over and to die. Now, I don't know the answer to this, and I'm going to throw it back to you and say, what do you think? I think this is a case where what actually happened is less important than what it tells us about our lives with God and about God. But you're intelligent people. If you Google it, and I like Google, so you can easily go on. If you Google, did God kill Ananias and Sapphira? You'll come up with hundreds and hundreds of articles. Some very, very strange theories that actually it was aliens, or that God killed them, and that's a good thing. God killed them, that's a bad thing. God didn't kill them, they died of shock. And I don't think I have the authority and the right to say one way or the other. The point is that they lied to God and they lied to people and they died. As to why, if you'd like to look it up and discuss further with me, I'd love to hear what your theories are, either after this or if you want to go away and try some of those stranger sites on Google, great. But I don't think that at the moment it's worth considering too much more of was it God killing them or not. And if you think that's a cop-out, then speak to me afterwards and I'll say, well, maybe it is, but... What does this tell us about God, really, is what I think is the important thing. What can this do to affect our lives today? I think the first thing it tells us about God is that God takes sin seriously. That God hasn't changed. We mentioned at the beginning, I mentioned at the beginning about the Old Testament God punishing people for sin. Well, God is still the righteous God. That God has not changed at all. And so God is still serious about sin. And maybe we've moved away from thinking that that's an issue. Possibly even, there are people sat here today, with good reason, I'm not criticising, and not even sure what this word sin means. Because we don't talk about it in everyday life particularly, and it's gone from our vocabulary. Sin is doing things, or saying things, or thinking things, or not doing things, possibly, that separate us from God. Sin is allowing things to get in the way of our relationship with God, of not living up to God's perfect standards for us. God, the Creator God who made us, who is pure and righteous and holy, and when we think of sin, things that get in the way of our relationship with Him, as an inconvenience. A while ago, Magnum Ice Cream brought out their Seven Deadly Sins flavours of ice cream. Now, they were very tasty, and I admit I did have a few. But it does show that we consider sin just to be one of those things. It doesn't actually matter anymore if we sin, because it's just one of those things. God's a nice God, so it'll be all right. And maybe people like myself standing up here focusing on God's grace have forgotten to put enough on the seriousness of sin. Now, don't get me wrong, God's grace is amazing. Jesus died in order that he would take on all the sin that we've done, all the sin that we will do. His death and resurrection have brought us a way back to God. And that is great, and it is amazing. But because that also makes it quite easy, it's also easy to think maybe sin isn't important to us. Maybe it doesn't matter. Maybe we can justify to ourselves the things that we're doing. But just as an example, Ananias and Sapphira justified to themselves their sin that they did. There were consequences. So maybe this is a reminder to us that sin is important. And we need to go back and look at our lives and ask God to examine our lives, to shine a light onto those areas where maybe we are still sinning. We're covering it up. We're justifying it. We're not living the perfect life that God wants. A little later in our service, we'll say the Lord's Prayer before we come to the communion table. And there's the words there, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as in heaven. If we truly want to see God's will done, that's God's will in our life. It's about acknowledging that, yes, we are not always perfect, that we're not always right with God. And we need to ask God to do that, to help us, because God takes sin seriously. But we can rely on his grace too. There's also a thing in this that when we look at difficult passages, it's a reminder that we don't tell God what to do. We started our service with James's great pictures that he put up and his talk about the amazingness and the bigness of God. And perhaps sometimes we forget, and when we think of God as being like this slot machine that we can do, prayer in, good things out. And that is because God loves us and wants to give us good things, and God cares about us. And despite the fact that you can see a plume of gas that takes light 9 years to travel across, God still cares about us as individuals. But sometimes we think that, well, this can't be right because that's not what God is. And we forget the awe and the majesty of God, that our positioning has gone the other way around, us at the top, God underneath. The title you might have seen at the beginning for this week of the service was Great Fear. It says in verse 5, and great fear seized all who saw what had happened. And verse 11, great fear seized the whole church. This fear partly, I believe, was I'm a little bit scared about this. But partly also, it was a reverence and a recognition that God is the big, all-powerful God. We can't serve a great God who is all-seeing, all-knowing, everywhere, and yet be in charge ourselves. And we can't serve a great God who is all-knowing and everywhere and all-powerful, and yet we understand everything about him. As we come to know God better, we learn more about him. But sometimes there are going to be things that we don't understand about God. And that's all right, because God is bigger than us. And I think if we say we do understand God, we've put him in a little box, and we've limited what God is able to do, and God's going to just push aside the walls of this box and say, no, I'm bigger than that. I can do everything. So sin is serious, and we don't tell God what to do, thinking about our positioning. And I think there's a warning in here as well about drifting into mediocrity. And this is actually a good point, in case you're wondering, it's all a bit doom and gloom. Drifting into mediocrity. In the Malachi reading that Jim read for us, we've got a very similar thing happening to Ananias and Sapphira in some ways. Context and meaning, so let me explain the passage. The people of Israel have gone into exile, and they've come back from exile at the because the king has let them go. But they're still not being ruled themselves. They're still a governor rather than a Davidic king. And the people are not following God fully. They're still waiting for God to come and fill the temple and to see the great restoration. Now, you and I know, because we are sort of a thousand or so years later, several thousand years later, that this restoration comes with Jesus. But they're still waiting for it. And as they're waiting, they begin letting things slide a bit. They begin drifting away. Now, the Levites were those who performed the priestly duties. And we see in this about the tithes being brought in this passage. The Levites also, like the apostles, relied on the welfare of the people so they could carry out their job. If the people didn't bring their tithes in and give to them so that they could eat, they had to return to farming. They couldn't do their normal jobs because they couldn't eat. It was starve or give up. And then most of them were having then to give up. And God is saying in this passage, you know, I really want to bless you. He says in there, I will throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have enough room for it. That's the promise that God is offering to us. But he's saying, you can't get a shortcut to that blessing. Ananias and Sapphira tried to take the shortcut. They wanted people to talk about them and to say how great they are. Which is ironic, really, because 2,000 years later, we're talking about them, but not because they did a great thing. Barnabas, yes, he did a great thing, but them not. We can't shortcut our way into God's blessing. The Malachi passage talks about trusting God, about giving ourselves to God in order that he can bless us. It's about not drifting into mediocrity and trying to find the shortcut. So maybe there are areas in your life, in my life, where we can look at our lives and say, possibly we're not giving everything to God. Possibly there are areas that we used to and we've let it slide a bit. Possibly there are places where we're not as keen on God as we were. And God's saying, look, I really, really want to bless you. I don't want any of this bad stuff for you. I want the good stuff, but you've got to trust me. So maybe today, this difficult passage is a time to examine our lives, to look at the fact of whether we are taking sin seriously, whether we are putting God as being this supreme God that maybe we don't understand, but accepting that God is above us. And maybe we are examining our lives and checking that we're giving all that we can to God so that God can bless us. This passage in Malachi, again, I'll just read it to you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. Don't drift into mediocrity. Let's examine our lives together and say, are we doing that? Or are we testing God and saying, God, I'm giving you everything. Let's see these blessings that you're on about. Because I think that would make our lives, everything, so much better. Please join me in a prayer. Father God, this is a challenging passage, and there will be bits that we still don't understand about it. But Lord, thank you that you are a great God. Thank you that you are a powerful God. And Lord, please examine our lives with us. Help us to know areas where we're not living up to the best. Help us to find areas where we're maybe sinning and we've covered it up or we've justified it, Lord. And help us to give all to you. And Lord, we ask that you too would pour out those blessings on us, that we might feel the heavens open and those blessings poured out, that we might feel your pleasure as we commit ourselves totally to you. Amen.